Let's take our Bibles again, please. We'll turn together to 2 Samuel in the first chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Just as you're turning there, can I perhaps ask for one other issue of prayer at this point? It is my great delight and privilege to be able to preach, I trust, on Friday evening at the graduation, the high school graduation, High Point Baptist Academy. Tremendous responsibility and privilege, and I'm very daunted by the opportunity, and so I appreciate your prayer for that. And again, that I'll be faithful to the senior class as I bring the word to them, but also to those gathered families, unconverted people gathered under the word of God on Friday evening. So please do pray for that if you remember. I'd appreciate your prayers very much as I bring the word on that occasion this coming Friday evening with the Lord's help. So 2 Samuel 1, let's read together from the verse, and we'll read the entire chapter this evening. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent, and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me. For anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my lord. And David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger and Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. For the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet without lights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me? Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of woman. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word to your hearts tonight. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Let's all call upon the Lord. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for the testimony of the word of God that we have before us again this evening. Words that are profitable, words that come from thee, words that are useful for admonition, for encouragement, for instruction in righteousness. These are beneficial words. Help us to receive the benefit from them tonight, that we would not neglect to hear and to consider and to apply the word to our hearts. Give us the grace that we need to, again, properly take in the word, that it would change our souls, make us more like Christ, even encourage our hearts in faith and love. And so bless us tonight. Give us help now, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. In these two chapters we've read together tonight, 1 Samuel 31, 2 Samuel 1, we have two accounts of Saul's death. In chapter 31, we have the fact that Saul was wounded of the archers and ultimately fell upon his sword. He was wounded, did not want to know the reproach of the Philistines, and so as it says there in verse number 4, therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. The account in 2 Samuel 1 differs. In this account, we have the record of the Amalekite who came upon Saul and who then responded to the request of Saul to put his life to death in some form of mercy killing. Please do not be put off by these two accounts. It is not difficult to know the truth. We must believe the narrator of biblical testimony, that is 1 Samuel 31, as opposed to the stranger, the Amalekite, who is not trustworthy in any regard. So the true account is 1 Samuel 31. The Amalekite's account is not to be relied upon. Saul's death is not unexpected. We know the story. If you're a careful reader of these books, you know and you're expecting the time to come when Saul will be slain. You turn back to 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28, the verse number 18, we have the words, the account of the words, the witch at Endor, where she said, because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Verse 19, moreover the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. This is not the prediction of some fortune teller guessing regarding the future. It is the very word of God delivered in this strange fashion. But the warning was a warning of God's judgment. You shouldn't miss the reality here of the presence of the Amalekites. You'll note verse number 18. It was because of Saul's disobedience in the matter of Amalek that this thing came upon Saul. And then you find an Amalekite is the one who brings the news in 2 Samuel chapter 1. We're being encouraged by the writer, to bring these things together in our minds. Saul's death is coming under the judgment of God. It's part of God's plan to ultimately bring David to the throne. The question is how? It's been our question for weeks and weeks and weeks. Well, we know David's been anointed. We're expecting him coming to the throne. But how's it going to happen? Well, it happens not by David's hand. And that's the key thing here. David comes to the throne, but not because he laid his hand upon the Lord's anointed. That's why verse 14 of chapter 1 is significant. When David says, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Time and time again, David has not laid his hand against the Lord's anointed. He's waited for God's time. And ultimately, God brought this to pass. And so in this time of tragedy, well, we see David coming to the fore in the narrative again. And we'll see him coming to take the throne, being made king over Judah, and then later on over all Israel. But this chapter is a chapter that is marked by tragedy. You read the pathos of the writer, and you feel the weights of the responsibility of preaching a solemn message from this chapter. It's usually the desire of the preacher to let the people and to encourage the people to leave the house of God in a state of joy and gladness. We may get there tonight. But we ought not to trivialize the deep portions of the Word of God that bring words of solemnity and seriousness with the desire to just be loose and frivolous and happy in the church. Many have turned their backs away from such portions of Scripture, portions that deal with the issues of grief and lament and sorrow. So let's look at this together as we see David governing in grief tonight. Let's look, first of all, when we see David in governing. He is governing here, and he does so in several ways. First of all, we see him executing judgment and justice upon the wicked. The account of this Amalekite coming to the camp is given to us here in verse number 1. There came a man who had his clothes rent, earth upon his head. These were the trappings of mourning. He's come with a semblance, I would suggest, a pretense of mourning as he comes into the camp of David. He falls to the earth and he bows before David in humility. David asks the question, "Who are you? Where are you coming from?" And he's come from the camp of Israel. David asks the question, "Well, how do things go in the battle? Tell me the accounts." And he's told that many have fallen, many are dead, and that includes Saul and Jonathan, his son. Then we read the account of the Amalekite regarding the death of Saul. He looked at Saul, verse number 10, "I stood upon him, and I was sure that he could not live after that he has fallen." He makes an assessment, so he says, of Saul's condition, and he determines to take Saul's life in some fashion of a mercy killing, taking the life of this man in the extremity of his dying. David is not duped. He's not set aside in his convictions, and he takes the role of the king who is going to judge justly in the affairs of man. He understands what is right and what is wrong, and he's determined to act rightly at this point in his life. Before going further, it's worth noting again that David here shows us what a good king will do. A good king will judge righteously, will put the wicked to punishment, as Christ will one day, as David's greater son. Christ will return, and he will take vengeance on them that know not God. He's going to come in judgment, even as we see in a type and a shadow here of David. The Amalekite was likely seeking some sort of favor in advance, perhaps seeing the defeat and knowing something of David's prowess, understanding that David will now come to the ascendancy. He comes along seeking some position. We might simply call him just a mercenary, willing to do anything to get a foot up in the political realm of that day. I believe he is guilty of lies. But he is judged upon his own testimony. Now, you've got to wrestle through this in your own mind. David had perhaps grounds to doubt the testimony of this man. May have wondered, was it really possible that you would get so close to Saul in such a time that you could put him to death, and that there may be reasons for doubting? But he is treated according to his own testimony. Verse number 16, "Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." This is very, very strong proof against the modern notion of mercy killing and euthanasia. Actually, these two chapters together give very profound evidence regarding the ethics of death and dying. It's a negative narrative regarding suicide, and it is a very negative narrative regarding the practice of euthanasia. You listen to the language that's used there in verse number 10, and you will hear that very same language in those who are seeking to advance euthanasia laws in this land and across the world. It is their desire. He could not live after that. He was fallen. Something has happened to this individual in such a way that their life will not be prolonged. Therefore, it is right and proper, it is indeed merciful, to put them out of their suffering. That's the language of many who promote the concept of euthanasia in our day. David's actions as a just king make it clear that such is not the will of God and must never, ever be supported by those who believe in the word of God. That does not mean that we don't show compassion and kindness to those who are suffering at the end of their lives, but we also have no right to judge their life not worth living, though they're suffering greatly. Though they come to the end of their days, and though they are racked with pain and agony, their life is given by God and must be taken by God. And as such, we must not ever engage in such a matter of mercy killing. It is a reminder to us again, David's actions here, when he says in verse 14, "How wast thou not afraid?" And he then tells the young man, "Go near and fall upon him," and he smote and they died. We see in David's actions here the importance and the duty of earthly rulers to punish the evildoer. He's showing us here what it is to govern as a righteous king. And it is right and proper for the rulers of the land to do evil against evildoers. Evil not in the sense of injustice, but evil as in properly executing justice upon their heads. Now, there's a fear in the land. Authorities wield the sword, as David does here. And when you read Romans chapter 13, the very purpose is that the authorities will be a terror to those that do evil. We live in days when there is no terror in the face of men regarding the laws of the land. No fear of punishment, really. Capital punishment has been laid aside in so many places. The idea that man's life is now cheap and expendable. We live in days when not only is the fear of God gone before people's eyes, but the fear of earthly rulers has gone away from people's eyes. Young people, you ought to be fearful of law breaking generally. You ought to have a right respect for authority and for law and order, and you should rightly fear the punishment of civil authorities. David is acting here as a wise and a judicious king. Ultimately, because he's acting like Christ will act. Christ, who will execute perfect justice and all iniquity, will come under the justice of Christ one day. Unsaved soul, your sin will come before Christ one day. You have laid your hand against the Lord's anointed. If I can take you back to this morning's message. Whilst you may not have physically struck Christ as they did in Luke chapter 22, yet we also know that your heart of unbelief is just the same. And as you reject Christ, be aware that one day you will give an account for putting your hand to the Lord's anointed. Christ, the King, will exercise perfect justice. Secondly, David governs by leading in response to the tragedy. We see his leadership here in verse number 11. As he hears the news, it says, "Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, he tore them, and likewise all the men that were with him, and they mourned." We see David here as the leader of the company in mourning. Now, we're going to zoom in on the matter of his lament shortly. But for now, I want to highlight the importance of civil leaders responding properly in times of crisis and tragedy. We earnestly desire for leaders who know what is required when it comes to times of great national tragedy. We want such. I'm not here promoting a person or a party. I'm here simply saying it is for the good of the nation when there are leaders who know how to act properly in times of tragedy. They know what it is to live in the fear of God, to have the Word of God, and to be governed by the Word of God. That's a good thing for the nation. When righteousness exalts a nation, we have leaders who respond righteously in times of tragedy. We want that. We should pray for that, earnestly seeking God's face that He'll bring that about in our times. But if I can go from the national level to the church level, please pray for your church leaders that we also would know how to respond properly in times of tragedy and difficulties.
when things happen in the church or in the world, that we know what it is to respond properly and to guide and direct the Word of God and bring the Word of God to your attention. Please pray for that. It's important that people are well led. They go from the nation to the church to the family. Please pray for fathers that they would know how to lead righteously in their families in times of crisis and tragedy. That they don't fall apart when things get difficult, but they know what it is to lead and to live righteously in challenging times. David here gives an example of a leader governing as he leads in response to the tragedy. Thirdly, we see him governing as he makes preparation for the future. There's an intriguing parenthesis in verse number 18 of the lament. It comes before the lament starts in verse 19, but it says, "And he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." That book, by the way, is an extra biblical chronology of some fashion. It's referred to in Joshua also. It's not my attention right now, but it's clearly another document that testifies to the teaching of the use of the bow. Now, what is interesting here is, what does it mean he taught them the use of the bow? Well, there are two possibilities. First of all, there is the possibility he's teaching or instructing them to be taught in the physical use of a bow as a weapon of war. It's possible. You see in an authorized version, the three words, the use of, are supplied in italics. That is, those who translated our authorized version have taken the line, the thought, that the bow here is referring to the weapon, and they're teaching the people of Judah to be proficient in the use of the bow. It's very possible that David is not unmindful of the welfare of the people and wants to provide for their defense and their security going forward, and so gives orders that they are prepared and trained up in military exercises. People of Judah, it's possible the case, in light of the Philistines' proficiency in the bow, seeming that's how they found success in the previous chapter, well, that's very possible. Prepare them for the future. It's also possible, and I'm open to both of these ideas, and I have no strong opinions neither. It's also possible that the bow here is actually the title of the lament. So you take away the words, the use of, and you get, he bade them teach the children of Judah the bow. And the bow was therefore used as the title for the song that they were to learn as the army, the bow that refers to Jonathan's weapon that is therefore used as the title of the song. Verse 22. The bow of Jonathan turned not back. And so it may well be that David is saying, you should learn this song, learn this lament. But whatever the case may be, David is making preparation for those who follow after the defeated army to learn the lessons of the tragedy of the defeat. In the song, don't forget the lessons. Oh, how the mighty are fallen. Don't forget the lessons of defeat and tragedy and mistake. Or make sure you learn how to use the bow to prevent such further defeat in the future. Either way, a godly leader will assess past mistakes and put in place preparation for future success and defense. That's true in a very general sense. I've highlighted the various areas of leadership in the world, nationally, ecclesiastically, family. And leaders in each of those spheres will at times admit to making mistakes. But learn from your mistakes. Learn from those past errors and seek to bring the work of God forward. I was thinking today just of how in church life, so often the same mistakes are made throughout the centuries. There's been a lot of talk recently about church authority being abused. Leaders guilty of abuse in various ways amongst the people of God. Protestant megachurches and smaller churches, guilty of abusive leadership, harming the people of God, tragically harming the people of God. They failed to learn the mistakes of centuries of Roman Catholic rule, abusing people. Didn't see the mistakes, didn't understand, didn't make the connections, and fell foul of the very same sins. individually. We've got to learn from our mistakes. Take stock of the ways we go wrong and seek to go forward in the will of God faithfully, holding to His Word. This is good leadership, I think. We see it here, and there are lessons we can learn from it. But beyond his governing, we see David also in his grief. We see David here grieving. Verse 17, "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son." A lament. Lament is something that is just fallen out of any favor in the Church of Christ today. A lament is something that flows out of grief, but that is more than an outburst of emotion. Grief, sorrow, that's the emotion. Lament is something that is a verbal expression, a verbal testimony that gives verbal expression to the sorrow that is felt. If you like, lament is expressed grief. It is the thoughtful forming of words, often written to convey a response to loss. That is such an important principle that you should take in your life going forward. For all of us will, as long as the Lord tarries, come to suffer experiences of loss. And we will come to know sorrow, profound sorrow and grief at times. It is helpful to take time to process the emotions and to form words that properly express our emotions in the presence of God. We've lost the art of properly expressing grief. The modern psychological profile is often to just push grief aside, to ignore it, to move away from it, to never express it, to never think it through, to just get on as fast as you can and to make everything happy and jolly in the days to come. It's a dangerous process psychologically and does not help people process their grief properly. We should see the honor and the righteous place for proper lament in the things of God. This is a righteous lament, and we should learn from it tonight. I've given you four areas in which David's lament is expressed. First of all, it is expressed in light of the advance of God's enemies. The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. Verse 19, how are the mighty fallen? There are references throughout the lament of the sense of the defeat and the tragedy as the people of God suffered defeat at the hands of their enemies. You go back to the previous chapter and you see how the Philistines advanced. Verse number 7, the men of Israel that were in the side of the valley, they saw the men of Israel fled, Saul and the sons dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. There's advance, the enemy has advanced. The people of God are defeated, the enemy has advanced, they've taken ground, and it is a significant victory. We have our enemies today. And here, I trust as you understand, I take great care that I don't just run off of my mouth in a direction that I feel I fancy. There are all manners of ways in which we see the enemy advancing in our day. These are days when the Philistines have came and dwelt amongst us. There's advance of the enemies in the work of God. But I don't want to be careless. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. They are principalities and powers. Rulers of darkness. Satanic darkness. Evil around us. But as we apply this carefully, we ought to do so in light of the testimony of the Word of God. Far too often, such a thing could be applied carelessly. Fingers pointed in all manner of directions without any substance. I want you to turn, please, to a portion you know very, very well. I read it this morning, again in my own devotions. We referred to it in our Bible class. It's Romans chapter 12. For here you see something of the enemy. The enemy of the church is in Romans chapter 12 referred to as the world. We're told in verse number 1 to present our bodies, and then the negative in verse number 2, and be not conformed to this world. Don't be squeezed into the likeness of the world. The enemy advances when the church is conformed to the world. But rather, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Please take for granted right now that the will of God that's referred to here is the Scriptures, the revealed will of God that is good and perfect and acceptable. That will of God is to be the thing that governs and transforms and renews our minds, whereby our minds are renewed. We are therefore transformed to the likeness of Christ, and we're not conformed to the world. So the enemy's the world. The enemy's trying to make us like it. How do we fight against the enemy? It's a battle of the mind. It's a battle of the thought. It's a battle for the understanding. And so let me offer to you just four examples of the enemy's advance in the church today. Enemies that we must be aware of, enemies that we see in the church, and enemies because of their advance that we ought to therefore properly lament. We ought to lament in the church today the advance of moral relativism. The mantra of Oprah, "You have your truth, I have my truth. And though things may be contradictory, both can be true." That is not possible, it is not reasonable, it is idiotic, and it is destructive. And yet there are many, even in the church today, professed church, who have embraced such a notion. Who will say, "Well, I value the dignity of marriage as it is in the Word of God, but who am I to judge someone else's love? That they have their truth, I have my truth," and that it's crept into the church, and the enemy has advanced. And it's difficult to make moral pronouncements from the pulpit without people questioning you for being judgmental and arrogant and opinionated. It's the advance of moral relativism. There is the advance of secularism with its friend hedonism. What that does, it makes mankind value pleasure and property as their chief end. That has crept into the church. Beyond that, it has come into the church like a flood, where people in the church live their lives presuming that their chief end is personal pleasure and personal prosperity. And when they lose these things, their world is all at sea, because they've embraced a secular mindset that does not see the glory of the kingdom to come and does not live seeking first Christ's kingdom with the suspicion of everything this world has to offer. Does that mean it's wrong to know personal pleasure or personal prosperity? No, of course not. But if that is your God, then the enemy has crept in or come in like a flood. There's also the enemy of pluralism. These enemies, by the way, have advanced from 1960 and following. Pluralism is the notion that there are many ways to God. You can have your way to God, I can have my way to God, we're all going the same direction. Eventually, I'll meet at the top of the mountain one day. The enemy has come in with a pluralistic agenda that has silenced the church preaching the exclusiveness of Christ. When we embrace pluralism, then why would we say there's only one Savior? And so churches have quietly said, we like it our way. We like our Savior. We like our mindset. But who are we to suggest that others across the world, and there are millions and millions of them, who are we to suggest that they are wrong? Pluralism. Individualism is the fourth one. Individualism. It is the concept that I am my own person, I'm autonomous, and you have no right to tell me what to do. That's in the world, it's in the church, and there is a removal of any biblical authority over people's minds and actions. That has come into the church. And it has diluted the authority of the Word of God upon people's lives. So what am I doing tonight? Well, I'm telling you to avoid these things and to guard your heart against these things. But I'm also suggesting to you that these things advanced in the professed church. These things have progressed into the church. And therefore, it is a proper time for lament.
for getting before God upon our knees and upon our faces and saying, Lord, the enemy has advanced, and cry before God. Secondly, the lament, and this is connected, to the reproach of God's name. You go back to 2 Samuel chapter 1. You'll see what David does in the lament, verse number 20. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Right. David is not here trying to engage in some anti-propaganda war to silence the truth getting spread across the Philistine lands. That has already happened. We read the account of Saul and the events that happened around his death. It's been spread abroad. David's expression here is a poetic burden in the language of the poet that the Lord's name would not be reproached. He's burdened with the fact it is being told in Gath and spread in the streets of Ashkelon. It is his burden that the daughters of the Philistines are rejoicing and triumphing at this time. That is his burden. It is the proper lament of the child of God to pour out that burden before God when God's name is held in reproach. Turn across, please, to the 74th Psalm. The 74th Psalm in the verse number 10. We saw this in the Lord Wednesday evening in light of the how long of the martyrs in heaven in Revelation chapter 6. And you see here, verse 10 of Psalm 74, O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom, for God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Here's a lament against the reproach of God's name. Psalm 79. You'll see a similar lament there. Verse number 4. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins, for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. You see that? The lament, the sighing of the prisoner for the reproach of God's name. Dear people, it is time to lament. It's time to weep in the presence of God and to pour out our concern regarding the reproach of God's name. You think of the language that's used in our day and generation. God's name is treated with such carelessness in every sphere of life. Young people, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You go on YouTube, you watch the majority of videos, and you will hear the blasphemy of God's name. Taking God's name and just throwing it out there without any thought, without any care, without any consideration. And we become so used to it that we hear it, and it does nothing in our souls. It doesn't burden us, it doesn't trouble us, and it's a reproach of God's name. This is the name of the Most High God that made the world and sent his Son and brought his Son from the dead that we might live. His name is held in reproach and doesn't bother us anymore. Is it not trouble? Is this not a trouble in our land? Is it not a time to lament? Is it not the case that we become a reproach to our neighbors? You go to your neighbors, and what is your worldview? What do you believe about the world? I believe that 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, a virgin gave birth to a baby. His name was Jesus. The angels announced the birth. That babe grew, lived a life of absolute sinless perfection, died at the hands of his enemies, and was rose again from the dead the third day. And I believe that he appeared to many witnesses and rose into heaven in the clouds and now sits at the right hand of God. That's what we believe, isn't it?
What do our neighbors think of such things? If they're polite, they may put their hand, if you like, over their mouths and snigger quietly and go off on their own business. Some will embrace the enemy of pluralism, and they will say, if that's what you want, so be it. But we're not asking them or suggesting to them, this is one way of life. We're saying, this is the only way, and we're held a reproach of our neighbors. And there is no fear of God in their eyes. We're laughed at for believing such ludicrous things as they see it. Now, I'm not trying to stir up some idea in your minds that everybody's against us. People respect, often respect those who live moral and upright lives, but ultimately they reject the truthfulness of the miracles of the Bible. They reject the supernatural, and the very idea that we believe a living God spoke this book into existence and we have his word, they doubt that, they laugh at it, they have no time for it. It's a time to lament the reproach of God's name. Thirdly, it is a time to lament the weakness of God's cause. David understands the impact of the death of Saul and his sons. He is not churlish regarding Saul's actions towards him. He recognizes all that Saul has done for the advance of the nation. You've got it there. The sword of Saul returned not empty, verse number 22. He sees the loss, and he sees the weakness of the people of God in light of that loss. The cause of Israel is weaker for the loss of these men. And it is a time to lament. From man's perspective, the work of this denomination feels very, very weak right now. Does? I've preached many sermons where I believe in the hopefulness of the Church of God. I believe in the future triumph of Christ's Church. But this is a time of weakness. Think of the loss of Dr. Cairns and Dr. Allison. I think of the loss of men that have retired from the ministry and those that will retire in future days. We are barely holding our own regarding the churches that we have right now. And there's little expectation of further advance in the things of God. We are pretending if we believe that all is well and rosy in the garden. It's just not. I'm not downcast. I'm not despairing. I'm just trying to be realistic and realize that we lack progress and power in the work of God at this time. And it's a time of weakness. It's a time to get before God and lament. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Those that served so well in previous generations have fallen. And yes, we will see in David's progress that it is a time for renewal and commitment and zeal going forward. But you do not do that without adequately recognizing these are difficult times. And we must get before God. The church, in a very broad sense, is marked by prayerlessness and powerlessness. They can't protect the people of God. And they make little impact upon the world around them. Fourthly, it is proper to lament the loss of God's good gifts. Here we highlight David's personal grief. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Again, this is a poetic device. He's speaking poetically here regarding his loss of his friend and his brother Jonathan. Again, please, young people, do not read into this any sort of impropriety in relationship here. When he refers to the love of Jonathan passing the love of woman, he's referring to Jonathan's faithfulness and fidelity to the covenant they made together in keeping his word in every turn. He's saying he's a faithful brother, that's all. But he suffers loss. Matthew Henry says this, the more we love, the more we grieve. And so it was for David here. He suffers loss, and grief is entirely appropriate. Not without hope,
But he recognizes again this is a time for grief and for lament. It's not wrong, dear child of God, it's not wrong to pour your heart out to God with a sense of the loss. David, not for one second, is doubting the sovereignty of God over the death of Jonathan. He's not denying God's sovereignty over this thing, but he's recognizing the loss of one of God's good gifts. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? So what are we to do with all this? Well, I think we should assess the times, admit the truth, and properly lament in our prayers to God. But as we do so, it is with the recognition that as we lament, we are waiting in the not yet of Christ's kingdom. We're living after the cross. We're living when Satan is defeated, and we're not living in the days of David. But we are living the times when the skirmishes continue and there are difficulties and troubles in the work of God. But we do so in the confidence that the kingdom of Christ has not yet come in fullness, but it will come. And so we are not living in hopelessness, we are living in hope. And so as we lament, we get before God and we say, in wrath, remember mercy. In our weakness, maybe no power. In our waiting, help us, no hope. And we lament in that fashion. Not with discouragement, but with our eyes to the triune God who is able to answer our prayers and to turn things around for the glory of his name. So that's what we do. Believing in the gift of the Spirit of God. Believing that though these are days of small things, we don't despise them. Believing this is God's will for us today. We're not outside God's will. Not doubting, not angry with God, but simply saying, how long, O Lord, will your tender mercies not come speedily? That's biblical and proper prayer in times when things are not easy. But we are on the Lord's side, and we shall know the victory. So that's our hope. But it's not tonight, is it? That's not our experience tonight. Tonight, we're in struggles, but we look to our final hope. So may God help us to have biblical and wise thoughts regarding our times as we consider the Word of God this evening. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Eternal God and our Father, we come before Thee again in the name of our Savior, and we thank You, Lord. We thank You for what You have done in our churches and are doing even today. Oh, Lord, we understand there are signs of the advance of the enemy. We see, oh, Lord, challenges in so many churches that name the name of Christ, not just our church. And so we humbly pray in wrath, remember mercy. We say, would You not come speedily, O God, and bless us richly with the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Grant us renewed power in the ministry. Grant us days when the unconverted will hear the Word of God and believe. That they will not laugh us to scorn, but will confess their sins and run to Christ. Pray for some perhaps listening in, or even this very building. And right now they laugh to scorn the word of the gospel. Help them, O God, to see the truth, to believe the truth and hold to the truth dearly. O Lord, we simply look to Thee. We fall upon our faces. We look to Thee. We feel our need. Grant us grace, we pray. In Jesus' precious name.